All right, well, we are going to be in Numbers 20 and 21 this evening. These chapters are marking a transition period in Israel's time in the wilderness. You could title these two chapters Sunset and Sunrise. So it's a play on of the song from Fiddler on the Roof, Sunrise, Sunset. And if you have seen that movie or heard the soundtrack to it, it's a song where Tevier and his wife are singing about the marriage of their daughter. And the first beginning lyrics of the song are, "Is this a little girl that I carried? Is this a little boy at play? I don't remember growing older. When did they? When did she get to be a beauty? When did he get to be so tall? Wasn't it yesterday when they were so small? Sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset." And then he says, "Swiftly flow the days. Seedlings turn overnight to sunflowers, blossoming even as we gaze. Sunrise, sunset, swiftly fly the years, one season following another, laden with happiness and tears." And the chapters that we're going to be looking at tonight flow with happiness and tears, only in the reverse order. There's tears in chapter 20, and there's happiness in chapter 21. There's a sunset in chapter 20, and there's a sunrise in chapter 21. There's a declining of a generation and passing of a generation in chapter 20, and then the rising of a new generation in chapter 21. And there's another poem I wanted to read before we get into these chapters. It's a psalm, and it's the only psalm that Moses wrote. But I think it parallels these two chapters that we're looking at, because in Psalm 90, he's talking about the sunset of his life, verses 1 through 12, and some of the disappointments of his life, that he didn't get to move into the promised land in his life, that he experienced discipline of God. And then there was a prayer in the middle, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." But the psalm concludes with hope, verses 13 through 17. And he begins the psalm in this way. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." We're going to look just at two generations tonight. And God was a dwelling place. God was this place of security and safety for the generation that was passing. And God was going to be the dwelling place for the generation that was going to be stepping into maturity. And so I just want to encourage you. I wasn't going to read the whole of Psalm 90, but if you want later tonight or tomorrow or later this week to read that psalm in light of the chapters that we're looking at. So we'll look first at chapter 20, and we'll see the passing of an old generation, and then we'll look at chapter 21, the maturing of a new generation. Verse 1, we see the death of a sister. And we're going to look at three deaths here. One is a foretold death. It doesn't happen in this chapter, but it's predicted. And then in chapter 21, there are three victories. So first of all, death of a sister, verse 1. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there." Miriam is one of the first people that we hear about in this season of Israel being delivered from Egypt and then moving into the promised land. Remember back in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses' parents, we don't even have their names, but we do have his sister. And she was the one who helped preserve his life by talking to the Egyptian woman who found him in the basket of reeds by the river. Miriam's the one who said, can I go find a Hebrew woman to be the nurse for him until he gets older? And she went to his mom, her mom, and she got to raise Moses. But she has been in the story for chapter after chapter after chapter. For the most part, more of a behind-the-scenes figure. But when they crossed the Red Sea, when they got to the other side, there was a song of Miriam. She sang when they experienced that victory. There was also the sad situation where she resisted and spoke against Moses in Numbers chapter 12. And there was discipline, but then there was grace and mercy. And now here we have a record of the conclusion of her life, and she died. We don't know her age, but she must have been old, because Moses is going to die within the year. He's 120 when he passes away. Aaron is going to die by the end of the chapter. He is, I believe he's 123 when he passes away. So Miriam probably is about 125 or so. And this, when I read verse 1, I think in one aspect, it's given us a little bit of context to probably some of the grief that Moses is going through before we get to verse 2 and some of the other stuff that's going on. Circumstances don't just happen in isolation. There's context around it. And so I think that's one of the purposes. Another purpose is it shows us the passing of that former generation. Even the people who follow God, love God, but they were part of that generation that had disbelieved, and so they had to experience that discipline of dying in the wilderness. But it was also a reminder to me when I read this verse that the day will come when I will attend my siblings' funeral or memorial, or they will attend mine. And I don't tend to think about that. But that day will be down the road. And it might be this year. It might be 30 years from now. I don't know. But Moses went through that. And it's a reality for any person who's had a sibling. It's just part of the world that we live in is this brokenness and this reality. And I think we, especially here in the West, we like to just try to box away death and not have to think about it. And even in this year where death has been so much a topic, it's still something that we don't like to think about. And yet it is part of the world that we live in. And yet Miriam passed away in hope. She didn't have to die without hope, and her siblings didn't have to grieve without hope. And we're going to see that here in a little bit. But then we move into not just the death of a sister, but the death of a planned future. And this is a foretelling of Moses' death. Verse 2. Now there was no water in the for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Now what had just happened in verse 1? Maybe weeks have gone by, maybe a couple months have gone by, but in the context of the narrative, what just happened in Moses' life? His sisters passed away. And in the next verse, the people are gathering together against Moses and Aaron. Right in the midst of their grief, of them suffering, they're having to handle complaints. They're having to be the HR department and deal with all this problem there in the nation. Verse 3, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if we only had died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? There's a little bit of historical revision here because God never brought them out to intend for them to stay in the wilderness, and it wasn't Moses who is causing this to happen. It's because of their own disobedience that they are stuck in the wilderness. Verse 5, and why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grains? Or it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. And so there's this complaint, and it's a 40-year-old complaint. They just have been whining and complaining about food and beverage for the last 40 years. Verse 6, we see Moses and Aaron do the right thing. They went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell down on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And we'll see what he does here in a moment. But the Lord is encouraging them to, or not just encouraging, but commanding them to take the rod and then speak to the rock, and the rock will flow with rivers of living water. Similar to the experience 40 years ago when Moses was to strike the rock, but this time he's not supposed to strike the rock, he's just supposed to speak. And I don't think that the rod that Moses is using here in this instance is Moses' rod. Here it says, "Take the rod." And where did he take the rod from? Verse 9, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him." Now, which rod had been placed before the Lord? It was Aaron's rod. It was the rod full of blossoms and fruit and almonds. And I think that's probably the rod that the Lord had called them, a picture of God's anointing, God's grace, God's favor upon Aaron, and a picture of God's kindness to them. He's supposed to bring that out, and rather than using that kindness and that grace to strike the rock, it's just to be a memorial as they speak to the rock. Verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.' This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." And so we have here a very severe consequence. Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking. He says, "Hear now, you rebels." He shows a harshness rather than a graciousness. And we can look at the circumstances. We can think, if you've had whining and complaining for 40 years, would you be a little harsh at that point? I probably would. I mean, with my kids, if they keep on whining about something, my patience grows thinner over time. And if somebody's whining about something for 40 years, I would think my patience would be more thin than Moses's. If I'm in the midst of a personal tragedy, and somebody does not have the consideration to be aware of that, and then is talking about something that's much less significant, or they're approaching a need but in an ungracious way, I would probably have a tendency to be harsh. So you can understand Moses' response here. You can see some of the reasons or the explanation, but it doesn't excuse. Moses doesn't hear from the Lord, "I know you've had a bad day. I know you've had a bad week, and it's okay." There's a cost to what happens here. And I think a big reason... Well, one of the reasons is that Moses didn't believe the Lord. And because of his unbelief, he does not get to enter the land. Now, did you catch where they are what town or city or location they're in. In chapter 20, verse 1, where was this? Kadesh. Guess where they were last in Kadesh. Back in Numbers chapter 13, when they were just getting ready to enter the land the first time, 40 years earlier. And the people acted in unbelief, and their unbelief kept them out of the land. So now they've circled back around. They're in the same place, different circumstances, but Moses now is walking in unbelief. And the cost for his unbelief is he does not get to take them into the land. And I think another reason why the Lord provides this strict consequence here is because Moses misrepresents God. And the picture, I think, that God intended to be able to paint in speaking to the rock. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says this, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the rock is a picture of Christ. It represents Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, it says, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So lambs have to be struck or killed repeatedly in the old system, in the pattern, in the picture. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." So Jesus suffered for sins in his own body once. He was struck on the cross once. When we partake of communion, we're not striking God again. He's not suffering the crucifixion over and over again. He has gone through that once, and we are remembering it. And all we have to do to experience the refreshment and the life from him is now speak in faith. In John chapter 7, Jesus said this, in verse 37 through 39, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Once Jesus was crucified and died and rose again, all that anybody ever had to do to experience a flow of grace and to receive the Spirit is to speak. And here Moses is striking. Now, God graciously allows water to come from the rock, but it's not God's intent. I think this is a reminder to me also that there's times in life where we can look at somebody doing something not the way that God intends, and God will still bring refreshment or life or nourishment to people through that. But we can't say, oh, that's something that we can do if it's not in pattern with God's word. So there's certain churches that aren't doing the things that God has instructed them to do. But God can still do a work in the people's hearts in those churches. But that doesn't mean that God approves of the methods or the patterns that are happening in those places. And so this section here is recording the death of Moses' planned future. I think he had anticipated for many years that he was going to be the one to lead the children of Israel. He'd think he had dreamed of it for many years, but it wasn't to be. I think in the midst of this, there's still a silver lining, because Moses represents the law. And even in this failure of Moses, I think it's a picture that the giver of the law wasn't the one who could lead people into the land of promise. Entrance was by grace through faith. And there's another who's going to bring them in. And that was Joshua. And Joshua's name is parallel with Jesus. And so I think even in the midst of this, God is bringing about a different picture. And then we move into the death of a brother. Well, we're going to start in verse 22, but I forgot. I need to read verses 14 through 21. So let's read that section. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with men, with many men, and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, and so Israel turned away from him. Now, I think there could be potentially another parallel here between what happens after Moses disbelieves God and what happened after the children of Israel disbelieved God back in Numbers 13 and 14. So when they disbelieved, what did they try to do? They tried to go in on their own. They tried to just force the hand of God and be able to get into the land, and they experienced defeat. In these verses, we have no word of God leading them. Moses knew where they were supposed to go, but it could be that Moses is trying to just push his way into the land and take the people, though God hasn't called him to lead. And again, we have a blockade that it does not work out, that they're not successful in this. And then in verse 22, we move into the death of a brother. Then the children of Israel and the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. It's kind of like a picture of, it's not just removing these garments from Aaron. He's been disqualified to continue to be in this role and take the people into the land. So he's being stripped of these garments. It's going to be passed on to his son, Eleazar. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. I thought it was somewhat significant too. In verse 2, the people are complaining about Aaron and Moses. But now that Aaron's passed away, they're mourning. And they mourn for 30 days. They don't just mourn for 3 hours or 3 days, but 30 days. And I wonder if they were able to catch a glimpse of how much Aaron had done for them, all the service that he had provided, that they hadn't been grateful for until he's gone. And then they realized their debt toward him and their grief. One of the verses about Aaron's passing is that he was gathered to his people. And this phrase is used of Abraham and of Ishmael and of Isaac and Jacob. And it's also used later of Moses. They were gathered to his people. And I think in the Old Testament, the resurrection it's not highlighted in a great degree. But I think that this is an indication in the Old Testament that for these believers, there was going to be a community for them after death. And though Aaron and Moses experienced discipline in life, it wasn't the end of their life. And they were going to experience the bringing in to the great promised land. That what they were longing for in life, though that didn't happen in their life, they're going to get to experience it in eternity. And so the disciplines that God exacted during their timeline of their days, they didn't have to suffer in eternity because of their faith. And then we move into chapter 21, and we have the sunrise. We have the maturing of this new generation. Verse 1, there's going to be three victories and then one detour. So verse 1, when the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. Now, the last time they had a battle with the Canaanites, what had happened? They had suffered defeat. And guess where the Canaanites had driven them to? Guess what the name of the place was called? Hormah. And here we have a new generation, the next generation rising up. They're fighting the Canaanites, and they experience a victory in the same place in the past where they experienced a defeat. And so we have this transition. I think this verse right here is like a first fruits of what's to come for this new generation. But not everybody's quite passed away yet from the old generation. And so there is a detour and a little bit more of a delay before they can move into the land and start to experience all these new victories. And so the detour is in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Does anybody else have a different translation in verse 4 than discouraged? Impatient. The word, it means not just down, but restless and impatient. And because of this, they're in a hurry, verse 5, and they're agitated. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. The word fiery could be representing the color of the serpent. Maybe they're a bronze color, reddish color. Or it could be that the serpents, when they bit, it was an indication of the inflammation and the redness where the people were getting bit. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now, we're going to see what Moses does here. This is one of the other well-known stories because Jesus references it in the book of John. But we have here this complaint. In the midst of this detour, one question I wanted to ask you tonight, how do you tend to see detours in life? Probably depends on if it's your choice or not. So maybe you see some countryside road and you're like, we don't we have got lots of time. Let's take this side road and go enjoy it. But if you have a place you want to be and you see the detour sign, generally there's frustration there. And I think as we look at this, sometimes when God uses detours, he provides lessons in the midst of those detours. And sometimes the shortest way isn't always the best way. There's things God wants to teach us, things that we need to learn. And so here they're impatient and they're complaining. And God sends the fiery serpents. And why does he do this? I don't think that God's just being arbitrary or random. I don't think he's just pulling stuff out of a hat. No, I haven't done this yet. And let's send them serpents. I think there's a significance to this. Serpents were a symbol that were used in Egypt. I'm sure some of you have probably seen the Pharaoh and the cobra head that would be on their crown. And in their cry here, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're saying this is worth less than if we had stayed in Egypt. They're flirting with an old temptation. They're thinking that Egypt was better. The serpent was a symbol in Egypt of power and sovereignty. And I think by sending the serpent here, God is giving a picture to the people that that way is death. There's no life that way. You think that's the better way, but that way is death. And then they're also flirting with an even older temptation, the serpent in the garden. And the point is the same, that that way is death. And so we have here what in verse 8, God's instruction. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. There's a picture here of Christ, and we're going to read this here shortly. In John chapter 3. But the picture here is one of substitution. So the people are dying, and the Lord's saying, I'm going to take here something that represents their judgment, and it's going to be judged. And any person who looks at this serpent on the pole will live. And I'm sure that there were people who were stubborn, since there's people stubborn in every generation, and thinking, that's too simple. That's just not going to work. That's not scientific. It doesn't make sense. I'm not going to look at the pole. And all they had to do was go outside their tent and look at the pole, and they would have lived. But there were probably some who didn't. There were probably some of the kids who went to their grandfather or their grandma, said, Grandma! Just look at the pole. And some of them probably said no. But some of them would have said yes and looked, and they would have lived. And it's all a picture of Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We've all been bitten by sin. We've all become diseased by sin, and we're going to die because of sin. But if we look to Jesus, the one who became sin for us, who was raised up on a pole, we will live. And so there's this beautiful picture that God provides in the midst of this detour for his people. And then in verse 10, now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ijabirim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between the Moab and the Ammonites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, which is a book that is lost in history. We don't have it anymore. Waheb and Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. And from there they went to Beer, Beer means well, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, the dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with her staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. And so some more traveling that they have to do, but God gives them refreshment along the way. And then in verse 21, we have this defeat of another king. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. Similar proposition that they had given to the Edomites. Sihon does something similar. He doesn't allow them, but more than that, he comes out to attack them. Verse 23, Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, and they took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the border of the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and all of its villages. And from verse 26 down to 32, it's simply a record of how Sihon wasn't a small king. It was a king that had a history of victory. And though he had experienced success after success after success of victories in the past, now he's suffering defeat. So it'd be, you know, the equivalent of in sports. Whoever was the national championship last year or the last 5 years in a row, some new team comes out and defeats them. The Israelites are defeating somebody that had great power. And so this new generation is walking in faith and demonstrating trust in the Lord. And then we have one more victory, verses 33 through 35. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. So the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. God never wastes words. And he's saying here, don't fear, probably because there's this tendency for the people to fear. Now, if my kids were in here tonight, which they're not, they would be able to tell you a statistic about Og. Does anybody else know something that Deuteronomy records about Og? He's presumably taller than Goliath. It doesn't tell us in Scripture how tall he is, but it does tell us his bed frame. It was 12 and a half feet in length. And so he was a big man. He was the last of the giants at that time. And I think this is significant because what did the people use as an excuse to say they couldn't go into the land and defeat the people last time? It was the giants. And now they have the biggest giant that's recorded, even bigger than Goliath, standing in their way, the king, with his army. They're afraid, like the previous generation, but the Lord says, do not be afraid. And what do? They believe. And so you've got this contrast all the way through in both these chapters, the contrast between the old generation and the new generation. Verse 35, so they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land. And so the land of Sihon and the land of Og, if you look at the nation of Israel, I should have brought a map, but I forgot, didn't do it tonight. We've got the Sea of Galilee in the north, you've got the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And everything to the east of the land of, or the water, is the land of Sihon and the land of Og. And so kind of half of Israel is what they've just already conquered, and some of the tribes will end up settling there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22, and then we will conclude. It says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." So they're right at the edge of the land now. The rest of the chapters in the book of Numbers is going to record some other things that happened in that last camp before they cross over with Joshua. But God has finally brought them through those 40 years, and the majority of the old generations passed away, and now we have the new generation that is stepping up. And so we have this transition. And again, back to Psalm chapter 90, these words of Moses, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight, or like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.'" And yet for us, 1,000 years is a long time. Look at verse 9, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh or like a breath. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off and we fly away." Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." There's some sadness to this psalm. But look again at verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have inflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So Moses is finishing the years of his life, but God will be establishing the work of his hands because of his faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there's quite a few verses that record Moses' faith. So we're going to move into communion now and end with some songs, but I'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you, Lord, for this record of you recording this transition in history of seeing this older generation pass and a new one come up. And I just pray that you would help us, Lord, when we are in seasons of transition. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people of faith, that you would help us to accept the limits of our days, the limits that you set in our lives, that you would help us to accept the consequences to our actions, and that you would also help us to not forget your grace that's greater than our sin, that even if we have to experience consequences that endure through time, because of Christ, we can experience grace upon grace throughout all of eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for that grace that we get to celebrate right now as we move into communion. In Jesus' name. Amen.